Well, if you've ever talked to pregnant women, you will sometimes find out that they have cravings. Now, some ladies have cravings, and some ladies have said, that's a bunch of nonsense. I didn't have any cravings, so it's hard to know. And I went on the internet to look at these things, to investigate these things, where you find everything, right? All of the bits of information, and that's what they say. They say some just say it's an outright myth, but others talk about this as being something that's a reality that ladies actually go through. So I think I could look around this congregation and see, I'm a guy, I'm a dude, I don't understand, right? You know I don't understand. Your husband doesn't understand. But, you know, as I look around the congregation, I'm sure that there are ladies here that have experienced cravings. Now, you know, in the surveys, something up to 90% of women apparently get cravings, and some do get cravings for certain foods that they previously don't like. And so I looked at some scientific studies, and there are some scientific studies, by the way, about this, surprisingly, and they talk about the fact that there is a sense in which hormones can actually, in that time period, make some type of difference in the way in our sense of smell, in your sense of smell or in your sense of taste, and so that you start enjoying things that you previously don't enjoy. Now, in the category of stories you should never tell about your wife, right? It's their pregnancy cravings is one of those stories, and I'm not going to tell it. And so Trish is breathing a sigh of relief right now. But I'll tell you right now that one of her cravings, it's fine for me to say this, was chips. She loved salty chips. She wanted chips. But you know what? I could look at Trish and she could tell you today, if you give her a bag of chips, she's still going to crave it now and she's not pregnant, right? And so regardless of pregnancy, she still has this craving for chips. We have cravings. You don't have to be pregnant to have cravings. Okay, you don't have to be a lady to have cravings. Men crave things, we crave things, humans crave things, we desire things, we want things. We have cravings. The Bible talks about our cravings. And we're going to see some of that this morning as we look at some of this topic of giving. We don't just crave food, different types of food. We desire and crave better jobs, better lifestyles, better incomes, better homes, better cars, better 401ks and IRAs, better bank statements and vacations and all sorts of things that we crave. And the Bible talks about our cravings in a way that we hear that they lead us away from Christ. They can lead us away from Christ and put our focus on this world. And today we're going to talk about giving. We all struggle with worldly cravings, but they affect our contentment and they ultimately affect the way that we understand the gospel outworkings of generosity. They ultimately affect that. So here's what I want to do today. In this sermon that I think is an important sermon for us, it's an important sermon for all of us, regardless of our church budget, regardless of whether we're making it or not making it or any of those things, push all of those things aside, okay? This is about us considering our hearts before the Lord and what he's done for us and our response to him. Please don't hear a guilt trip today. Please don't hear, if you don't give to this church, you know, we're not going to make budget and all of these. Please don't hear that message. Please today hear this message that the Bible teaches us about generosity toward the gospel. The Bible teaches us about how we are to give. And it's about our heart before the Lord and how that works out in our life. And so this is not a guilt trip sermon. This is not a pointed finger sermon. This is none of that. Please understand it's none of that. It's an important thing because this is a spiritual discipline for Christians that every now and again we all need to hear about because it's one of those disciplines that actually tells us something very specific about our hearts. If we want to know about our hearts and where they're really at, this is one of those spiritual disciplines that uncovers where our heart is really at. It's one of those real tangible ways that says, where is your contentment in Christ? So I want us to see that this morning. And the way that I want us to see that, I'm going to look at two aspects today. I want to look at, firstly, what is our right heart for giving? And it ends up being talking about, it ends up talking about what is our right attitude about Christ. So I want to talk about us having the right attitude about Christ. What is our right heart for giving? But then I want to answer some questions that we have that are general practical questions about giving. So what is the right understanding of giving? Do we tithe? Is there tithe in the Bible? What is tithe in the Bible? What is it in the New Testament? Is it different in the New Testament to the Old Testament? Should we be doing this or doing something else? How do we give? How does this happen? Who should we give to? Just some of those different teaching aspects that there are in the Scriptures. So let's start with the fact that we need to have our right heart. If we're going to think about giving, if we're going to think about this topic, we need to have a right heart for it. And it's not just our attitude about money, brothers and sisters, and that is not what I actually really want to focus on here, because this could uncover our attitude about all sorts of things. Okay? I mean, you've been in this church enough to be able to finish the sentence that money is not our problem, our hearts are our problem. Your budget is not your problem, your heart is your problem. This is a heart issue. This is essentially a heart issue. And it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. It's an attitude about Christ. Is Jesus enough for you? Is he doing enough in your life? Are you craving Christ or cash? Are you craving Christ or what cash can buy you? Lifestyle. And all sorts of other things. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because I want to talk about our hearts before we talk about anything. And I think this letter of Paul to the pastor, or it seems to be lead elder in the church in Ephesus, Timothy, I think we learn a lot here. Paul in this letter is teaching a lot about false doctrines, other doctrines, different doctrines that are coming into the church that Timothy needs to deal with. And so from verse 3, we read this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So already there is a split, isn't there, between sound doctrines and other doctrines. The sound doctrines of Jesus Christ, the gospel, his truth in his word from Genesis through to Revelation, or taking his word and making it something else. We see that a lot, don't we, around today in people who are preaching, taking Jesus' words and making it something else, making it about them instead of his direction for us. Okay, so these people are puffed up with conceit, verse 4, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving. And the craving is for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, is the next part. See, this is the opposite of good doctrine. This is the opposite of what is right doctrine. The other doctrine leads us to craving things that bring about dissension among us, craving controversy, craving quarrels, craving these things that produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, constant friction. And why is there this craving for those things? We learn in verse 5 what that is. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. They are wrong. They think the wrong things. They come to the word of God. They come to Jesus' words and they pervert them into something else because of the depravity of our minds, the depravity of our hearts. They are deprived of the truth. They're not allowing themselves to see the truth that is in plain scripture. Imagining, and here is the basis of it all, where is this craving for controversy come from? This craving comes from a godliness that is a means of gain. It is coming from, hey, listen, God is my genie. God is my Santa Claus. It's about me. It's not about what God is saying. The sound words of doctrine are be pushed aside so that I can make them about me. It's about what I want. It's my craving. And so these teachers are going around in Ephesus and they are telling people, come to God and you will get, give and you will get from God. The more you give, the more you get. The more you come to God, the more he should be doing these things for you. And we look at that and we think, oh yes, we've got the prosperity doctrine of our day. We've got these people we can see. Go watch TBN. We can see them on those programs or Daystar or whatever. But folks, it can be us. It can so easily be us. It's so easily be us that sits down and says, you know what, God, why are you not giving me this? We come to God with this deserving attitude. We come to God with, listen, I'm you. I came to you. I believed in you. Why aren't you doing this for me? As if we're doing something for God in coming into salvation. No, this is all of God. We deserve nothing. It's a proud, it's an aspect of pride and that's why we see that they are puffed up people. And so Paul has to deal with this in Ephesus. Paul has to help them understand that this is a major problem. And so he answers it with these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Forget that. Forget God being your Santa Claus. Forget expecting him to do things for you according to your standards, according to your selfish motivations. Godliness plus contentment is great gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. When the false teachers were talking about godliness as a means of gain, it really is primarily financial gain. It's material types of gain that Paul is talking about, that they're speaking about. But Paul says here that godliness with contentment is great gain. This is, godliness is this word, the Greek word is eusebia. It's the pursuit of being more like God. It is not just godliness in itself, but it's a godly pursuit of godliness. You could say godly godliness. This is what it is. It's, I'm pursuing to be more like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is my everything. Jesus has saved me. He has given me abundant provision for all of eternity. There is everything that I can possibly have is in Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus. He has saved me. He is transforming me into his image. Godliness with understanding all of my satisfaction is in Jesus. Godliness with contentment, that's where my gain is. That's the definition of gain. And it's out of that contentment, and we need to look at that word there, because that's so different to false cravings, sinful cravings, isn't it? It's the opposite of sinful cravings, the cravings of this world, the cravings of this temporary life that we live in. The opposite to that is contentment in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, there's this section about being a cheerful giver, and it comes out of contentment, sufficiency. We're going to look at that in a moment. When I first really started thinking through 1 Timothy 6 and heard these things from a preacher I'm very, very thankful for in Australia, it was put to me and I grabbed onto it and I really took this to heart. It was put to me in way of an equation. We see this equation here in this verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I'm going to tell you that I made a mistake in the bulletin today. You're going to see this equation in error. I said G plus C equals CC. Put a little stroke on it, make them G's. G plus C equals GG. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. Here's what I want you to consider doing. When you think of what Paul is saying to Timothy here, how he's dealing with the false teachers who are saying that godliness is a means of gain, that God should be giving you anything, that you are walking around with some spirit of expectancy that you should be getting. Write this equation on your bank statements. Write this equation on the area in your wallet or in your purse that holds your credit cards. Write it on your 401k or IRA statements or on your investment statements or somewhere else. Remind yourself. This is a constant reminder that we need from Paul, that our great gain in this world is contentment in Jesus Christ. It is not in material possessions. It's not in these things of the world, is it? Godliness pursuing Christ, being more like him, being transformed into his image, and being content in the eternal glorious greatness that he is our great gain. That is our great gain. Remind yourself of this regularly. Because as a result of this, you can go into what Paul says to Timothy in verse 8. In verse 8, as we're going through this quite quickly, but that's because I want to have a look at the whole spectrum. But look at verse 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. It helps us to understand something about reality. There is no real true gain in this world, because everything in this world one day is going to be burned up. And so we come into this world with nothing. We leave with nothing. We can't take anything with us. And Paul says, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So here's my question to you. Would you be? Would you be? If godliness plus contentment is great gain in our life, here's my question about this verse. Would you be content if all we had is food and clothing? Philippians 4 is one of my favourite sections of Scripture to consider this, just to think through it, because it has one of the most misquoted verses in that is used across the church. You know that verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Listen to the context that verse is in Philippians chapter 4 verses 10 to 13. Paul starts out by talking, and he's talking in the context of giving, okay? He's talking in the context of generosity to the gospel, and he says this. He says, whether in need or in plenty, in either situation. See, what he doesn't do is he doesn't condemn being plentiful. He doesn't condemn plentiful, all right? And he doesn't condemn neediness. He says, whether in need or in plenty, whatever situation you're in, to be brought low or to abound. And then he says, I have learned to be content. Learned to be content. It's a learned thing. It's when we are in those times where we see we are so low and there is nothing else we have. It's in those times that we don't walk around anxious and depressed, that we don't have something in this world, but it's where we say to ourselves, godliness plus contentment is great gain. It is in those times where everything is going great for us, and we are getting every provision that we need and more in this temporary world, and we can say, you know what, my confidence in these is not in these things. Remind yourself, godliness plus contentment is great gain. It's in either place, and Paul says, in whatever I'm doing, think about it this way, in whatever way you are living your life right now, unto standing before the Lord and hearing these words, well done, my good and faithful servant, you are given everything you need in the strength of Christ to serve him. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see the way that verse is used with Paul? It doesn't matter whether I've got nothing or everything. This doesn't mean all things through Christ who strengthens me. This doesn't mean I can do some superhuman feat. It's used incorrectly. It means it doesn't matter what situation I'm in, I am able, through the strength of Christ, he has given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to be able to serve him. But then Paul says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into many senseless and harmful desires that fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. People who crave, desire money. It's not money that is the problem, it's our do you see that? It's our craving for money. That's why later he says, for the love of money. He doesn't say money, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Those who desire to be rich, who crave these things, fall into temptation. Actually, James says a very, very similar thing in James chapter 1. He says, out of our hearts, we are led by our heart's desires that lead us to temptation, that leads us to sin, that leads us to death. It's very much the same thing that Paul is saying here. Out of your cravings, your desires, you go into temptation, you fall into a snare, into sin, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, death. He's saying exactly the same thing now. It's so different to contentment, isn't it? This is such a different statement to godliness plus contentment is great gain. And so what I want to do right now is just ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Before the Lord, it's never before me, all right? I'm one of you. I'm one of the elders. I want to teach right. I want us to see what is in the truth of Scripture that applies to me and the other elders just as much as it applies to everybody here, okay? It applies to every single person here, and it applies doesn't depend on our situations, whether we've got plenty or not a lot. It's for all of us. Here is a question for all of us that some of us might struggle with. But as you look at these verses, I want to ask you, have you considered that nothing shows our contentment or discontentment like considering how much we're actually giving to the gospel? How much we're actually willing to be generous? Nothing shows that more than that. And in fact, here's what I want to put to you. Where we prioritize budgets, where we prioritize our money, exposes most where we are craving and attempting to find contentment. It's one of the ways that we can see, hey, am I really content in Jesus, or does my budget at the moment show that I'm trying to get more out of this temporary world? Does my budget at the moment show that I'm more concerned about these things? This is what Paul is saying to all of us and every single one of us individually before the Lord. You don't answer to me. We all answer to God on this, and we all need to see our hearts before the Lord. How are our hearts displayed? Because we can't just say we have a heart and it means nothing in our life, can we? We need to understand that our hearts of contentment need to be displayed in our lives, in our generosity towards each other, in time, in money, in any resource, because it's not our resource, it's God's, isn't it? Isn't it? And he's saved us. And so that's why we read statements like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 to 8 from Paul. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Look at that word, has decided in his heart. Each one must give according to your heart of contentment. Why do I say heart of contentment? Because look at what it says later on down the track here. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How can you give cheerfully if you're giving out of want? Giving out of, I want something else. We give cheerfully out of contentment. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, that word in the Greek can be translated into contentment. It's the same word. Out of all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, our heart, according to our heart of contentment in Jesus Christ, we do not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves us as cheerful, joyful, thankful, grateful givers because of what he's given us. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue before the Lord. Well, you might say to me, okay, I hear what you're saying. And I want to have the right heart in this. I want to make sure that I'm good in this. But there are practical aspects of it. So can you please help us understand some of these practical aspects? Like, how should I give? Where should I give? How much should I give? Who should I give to? Those types of questions. So in the context of a contented heart that we must pursue, are there some great guidelines in Scripture for giving? And yes, there really are. But you know what? There are so many questions about this. Let's look at the right understanding about giving. One of the first questions that we're going to ask is, should I tithe? Should I tithe? Comes from the Hebrew word ma'aser, which means it's a tenth part. And so we see this word in the Old Testament, a couple of times in the New Testament. And so tithe basically means a tenth. Now, let me give you some context here as we go in and look at a couple of scriptures. It was predominantly associated with, it became part of the law, and it was predominantly associated with coming into the land of rest, which is the promised land for the Israelite people. They were coming into rest. And God had promised them, the way that they were looking at this promised land was God's land of abundance, God's land of milk and honey, God's land where he would eradicate the enemies and it would become ours, right? And so this is this land. It was rest from our enemies. It was rest in the providence and the abundance of God. It was everything God given. So it's the abundance and provision and rest from enemies. And the land was essentially, every time the people would understand something about the land, if you go through and you have a look at the land promises in the Old Testament, particularly in these verses that we're going to look at now in Numbers chapter 18, you see it associated with rest. Land and rest go together. And so they were looking in, they were being given something amazing from God. We're able to rest in God. We're able to be content in him because he's delivered us from our enemies and he has given us abundant provision. And so tithe in the Old Testament is a response to God's grace. It wasn't their power that kicked the Canaanites out of the promised land. God did it for them, didn't he? It wasn't their abundance, it's God's abundance, it's God's grace. They don't deserve anything. God has brought them into this and it's God's grace. So this is a response to God's grace. Now, there's one other thing that we should know, that not every tribe got a physical land allotment when they came into the promised land. The Levites didn't, did they? The Levites were to see things a little differently. They were to focus not on the land, but on the ministry to the people in the land and do services in the temple, be those people who were the mediating service to the people of Israel. Look at chapter 18 with me. I've got it on the screen anyway. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 to 22. Just after we had read that the Levites don't get an inheritance, that they'd come into this land of rest, the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do. Their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So there was a tithe here from the people to give to the priests for the priestly work, because they didn't get an inheritance. So a tenth would come to them to look after the Levites. Now you might say, okay, well, that's why we give a tithe in church. No, not yet. Wait. Because if you give a tithe, if a tithe is something that you're concerned about, there's more than one tithe. For instance, you keep reading in Numbers chapter 18, the Levites themselves had to give a tithe. You shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So the Levites themselves had to give a tithe, and that would go to look after the high priest Aaron. So they would also give a tithe in gratitude for God's provision, but there's more than one tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 to 11. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest, see this combination of land and rest again? It's very, very important that we see that. And when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. That's the temple or the tabernacle, wherever that is to go. We know with Solomon it eventually was built in Jerusalem, right? And so where that is, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. So there weren't just tithes, but there were also vow offerings, peace offerings, free will offerings, all of these other types of offerings. So now 10% has just gone up if we're going to think about tithes and offerings. But then we read this in Deuteronomy 12, 17. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil. Why would they be eating it if they're supposed to give it to the Levites? That's because this is a different tithe. This is a tithe that they would take to the temple and they would eat there in celebration and thanksgiving for God as a result of that. There's a second tithe. And so they would take that, any of your vow offerings that you vow, your free offerings or the contribution that you present. And then we can flip over to the end of to chapter 14 in Deuteronomy, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, and that Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So every 3 years there was a tithe of compassion for the people. It wouldn't go to the temple. It would be distributed in the towns to look after that. So there's 10% plus 10% plus 10% plus vows and vow offerings, peace offerings, free will offerings, and every other type of offering. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we want to adhere to the teaching of tithe, it's not 10%, it's 30%+. I'm not expecting everybody here to give 30%+ of their income. But keep with me. Keep looking at this. So here's the question. Are there tithes and offerings mentioned in the New Testament? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. They are mentioned. And they're mentioned in a couple of basic ways. Let's have a look at one of them firstly. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 to 24, we have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. And he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." See, in showing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they'd turned tithes, and by the way, they weren't even just tithing on the basis of what the Old Testament law said, the Mosaic law said. They'd added on all these rabbinical requirements of tithing as well. And so they're looking at every tiny little thing and look at this, 10% of this and 10% of that. And they were keeping this as perfectly as they could possibly keep it. And look at me, look at how righteous I am. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Even the point of the law isn't about just keeping the law. It's about faithfulness to God. It's living out in gratitude of those who are his people. And you're neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. So it's pointing out hypocrisy. That's one way tithes are used, to point out hypocrisy in the Pharisees. But another way that we see the word tithe used is in Hebrews. And it's used on the basis of showing how Jesus has fulfilled it. So let me give you some context here in Hebrews before we have a look at some of these verses. Jesus, here's the context of the whole book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, okay? He is superior to everything. Jesus is the superior and final prophet. He is the great prophet, the true prophet. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the fulfillment of kingship. He is the great king. He's the better David. He's the fulfillment of rest, the Sabbath. We see it talking about that rest in the land. He is the fulfillment of Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment and of the covenant that nobody else could keep, and he kept it. Everything in Hebrews tells us that Jesus, everything in Jesus is yea and amen. In fulfillment. That's what we read all through Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews, it talks about this guy by the name of Melchizedek. If you know Genesis, you know that Abraham came by Melchizedek. In the scriptures, we find that Melchizedek isn't, we don't know anything about him. We don't know his beginning, we don't know his end. He's just there. And he's there, and he's so prominent in the fact that Abraham pays him a tithe. And he blesses Abraham. So there is this one without recording of beginning or end who is greater than Abraham, who blesses Abraham. And he is a picture of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to see how all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, and it includes the law and as it pertains to tithing. So look at what we read in Hebrews 7, verse 4 to 6. See how great this man, Melchizedek, was to Abraham the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And these descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, That is, from their brothers, though these are also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise, who had the promises. So Abraham is the father of Israel, and through the Levites, we can go back and end up in Abraham. And yet Abraham, who's the father of all Israel, gave a tithe to this man, Melchizedek, who blessed him. And so then we read in verses 7 to 10, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, see they're saying Melchizedek, superior to Abraham. Why? Because he pictures the superior, that is Jesus Christ. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So this is a type of Christ, picturing Jesus as superior to all things in Israel because he is superior to Abraham, and your tithes have found fulfillment in Jesus. Why? Why? We can go on to verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people receive the law, if it could be attainable through the law of giving, one of those laws is giving tithes, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If Aaron's priesthood and if the priesthood within Israel and giving the law was good enough, why don't we still have it? It wasn't. But we have a greater, higher priest who has come as the once and for all sacrifice and has completely fulfilled everything in the law and the priesthood. The perfect mediating sacrifice that we have in Jesus. When I read this verse, it's amazing to me. Because Jesus has done everything that we could never do. We can't keep our tithes. They couldn't keep those tithes and offerings properly. They couldn't do any of those things. But Jesus came, completely fulfilled the law and all of the spirit of the law and did it for us. And as a result, he brought in the new covenant. So we read this in verse 11. For when there is a change, now in your translations, many of them have in the priesthood, that is the priesthood there is, if you're using the word in, that would be it's a thing called a dative noun, but it is very, very clearly not a dative noun. It is a genitive. It is a genitive. It means of the priesthood. Now that's a translation, interpretation translation. The translators have made an interpretive decision in putting the word in, and I would disagree with them. I would say leave it as the Greek is. It is a change of the law, not just in the law, not some of the law has been changed. The law is changed. It's a change of the priesthood. There is necessarily a change of the law as well. In fulfilling the priesthood, Jesus fulfilled the law, and it is now changed, is personified in Christ. What does that mean for us? It means this: in relation to giving, tithing is done. It's over. You no longer tithe for an inheritance of the Levites because Jesus is our inheritance. We're not under the old covenant anymore, and that's why the writer of the Hebrews in this context says that this makes Jesus the guarantor of what? A better covenant. That's what all of us are in. A better covenant. So here's a question. Can we still tithe in the new covenant? Look, I hope you're hearing this from me. I mean, I don't care if you use 10% as a rule. I really don't. But it's not a rule. It's not a law. And it's not even a good basis. 10% is a good basis. No, it's not. The basis that the New Testament tells us is generosity. The basis that the New Testament gives us is contentment. That's the basis. It's not a percentage. I am not standing before you today as a pastor saying you all need to give 10%. That is not happening. I'm saying, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at what he's done for me. I don't need anything in this world. My basis is contentment in Christ. That's my basis for everything in my life. And I want to plead with you that you think of it that way as well. Because, listen, we don't give to priests anymore. And in fact, you would even be seeing yourselves in the wrong way. Why? Because what does Peter say? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are. We don't need Levites anymore. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, you. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He has made us a royal priesthood. Listen very, very carefully about considering your giving. I am not your Levitical priest. I'm not. Neither are the other elders. We are all priests. We are all priests. Jesus is our great high priest, and we are in him. That makes us all priests. So then, how should we give? Okay. At some stage, you're going to have a percentage of your budget. At some stage, you're going to say that, and I'm asking you, please do it on the basis of generosity. We're going to talk about that right now. It's a percentage, maybe, but I, you're never going to hear from me, are you tithing? You're never going to hear that. You're going to hear from me, are you giving according to your contentment in Christ? That's what you're going to hear. That's what you're going to hear. You don't give money to the priest. I'm not a priest. It's not about percentages. If it was about percentages, I wouldn't be proclaiming 10%, I'd be proclaiming 30%+. But it's not. It's not. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. Have a look at this. Because if we are going to really take stock of what Paul is saying, what God is saying to us through this scripture, we're going to see that it's out of contentment. And then Paul comes back around and makes these statements in verse 17, which I think are wonderful, beautiful statements. He says this, and this applies to us very much. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I wonder, when you look at this, whether you're asking yourself, well, who is Paul really talking to? He says, as for the rich in this present age. As for the rich. And I think this is one of those areas where our context of living in a country that has so many material benefits really has us thinking wrongly about this. Let me ask you a couple of questions that maybe you can answer in your own minds. Are you right now have a mortgage or own a home? Do you even rent a home? A good roof over your head? Do you have a car? Are you paying off a car or do you own a car? Do you have a computer? Do you just have a camera or even a phone? Do you have consistent, satisfying meals each day? If you can say yes to all or any one of those questions, then you are in the richest part of the world. You are the rich in this world. Brothers and sisters, I have been to places where I've had a camera out in front of me taking pictures of people who would look at that camera and see it as 12 months' salary. We are the rich. We are. So Paul is speaking to us. Because we are among the wealthiest group in the world. You know what we do? Because we tend to say, oh, well, I'm poor, but they're rich, right? I mean, just drive up some of the back streets here and look at some of the houses in Hyde Park that you see and you, wow, they're rich. No, it's not the poor comparing to the rich, it's the rich comparing to the mega rich. That's what we do. This is for us. This is for us. You see, we need to really realize something. So many of us, we think, okay, well, you know, I'm going to give something now, and so how am I going to give? Well, what percentage of my stuff that God has given me, what percentage am I going to give of my resources? And it's such a wrong way to think. Instead, we should be thinking, how are we going to use 100% of God's resources for the sake of the gospel that he's given us stewardship of? It's not ours. It's all God's anyway, right? It's all God's anyway. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have you that you have not received? It's all God's anyway. Well, what about this teaching to us? They are to be to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, eternal life. Listen, we're talking about having an investment in the future, an investment in eternal things. Do you look at your life that way? Do you look at your budget this way? Do you look at your lifestyle this way? Is this showing that my focus is making an investment in an eternal future, not just my temporary? Do we do this? I know this is challenging. It's challenging for me too. It's challenging for all of us living in this culture. It's so challenging. And Paul says, so I thought it necessary to urge you, in 2 Corinthians 9:5, brothers, to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the gift you have promised. So he was going to get a gift so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not exaction. It's not about the law. It's about our heart. So let's be ready to give this willingly. And as we said before in 2 Corinthians 9:7-8, out of a sufficient, contented heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Where's our standard for this? Here's our standard. Just look at this standard, because here is our standard. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he, for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Look at that sacrifice for us. He did not hold on to the place on the throne in heaven, but he came in the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being born in the likeness of man was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's an incredible sacrificial giving. There's the standard for us. Because that's what we have in him. We have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, who should we give to? Let me just say one thing about this too, by the way. When we know that standard, when we know what Jesus has done for us, okay, it liberates us. You are no longer under the bondage and slavery of accumulation. You are free, liberated to generosity in the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. So who should we give to? I believe the teaching of the New Testament is primarily to your local body of believers. I believe it's to the church, to the local church, primarily. We see this in just the way Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:11 and 12. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only... See how he says not only? It's primarily this, but it's not only this. It's not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Hey, start with giving to the thanks and let it overflow in other areas to the poor and needy in our society, maybe to some Christian organizations that are helping the church, but they are not the church. This is the church, so give primarily to the church. Acts 4:32, we see this. The church was gathered together. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. By the way, don't get confused. This is not communism. All right? This is not saying you all have to have the same income and none of you can have possessions that are more than anyone else. There is none of that language here. The language here is you are accountable, at the very least, this is what it's saying to each other. We are accountable to each other for the sake of the giving to the ministry of the church for the sake of the gospel. At the very least, this is saying we're accountable to each other. Now, that might not mean you go around and know what everybody else is giving, all right? And I know in our culture you don't want that to happen. But it was a lot more open in that culture back then. But here's what I'm saying. At least, here's what I'm asking you. Please, I'm pleading with you. At least in your own minds, in your own heart before the Lord, consider that you are accountable for the sake of this body, your brothers and sisters here. You are accountable to us. Get that? You're at least individually responsible for this and for the ministry of the gospel that's happening out of this church. So much so that in the next chapter, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who deceived the church with their money, were judged by God. Romans 12, 12 and 13, last verse, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Look, don't hear me. Don't hear me today saying you can't have a better house than somebody else or any of these. There is no guilt trips on any single person in this room. We are all in the same basket in relation to whatever we have, whatever God has given us to steward. How are we treating that in relation to contentment in Christ and generosity toward the gospel? What does this mean for us all? Let me finish. Look, some of us need help. I don't know. I don't see who gives what. I want you to know that. I don't see names. I don't see amounts. I don't see any of those things. And I don't ask to see them. All right? We've had talks about whether we should or not, but I don't. I don't see them. I only know statistics. I know that there are some people in this congregation, I don't know who are giving sacrificially. Thank you on for the sake of the church, but you're doing it before God. You're not doing it before me. You don't need my thanks. But some of you are giving sacrificially. That's wonderful. Some of you aren't, and some of you aren't giving at all. And that says one of two things to me. That says, number one, if that's you, do you have problems? Do you need help? We want to help you. Please let the elders know. We love you. We don't want you to go through this. We want to help you. Okay? If that's you, let us know. We love you. If it's you and there is capacity or there's just wrong prioritization in your budget, I'm going to ask you, do you need help or do you need counsel? Do you need help with your budget? Do you need... Let us come beside you and help you with that even. Because we love you. We want you to serve Christ. This is a spiritual discipline. Some of us need to crave Christ more than we crave the world. Now, can tithing be a good start? Yes, okay, it can be. But I don't like it. I'd rather you make generosity and contentment your start. Yeah? Are you hearing that? We're in the new covenant. It can be greater than 10%. Who knows? Our motivation is out of our reflection of gratitude in our life. And just remember that we are responsible to each other. That's a very clear statement in the New Testament. And that our local church is your first area of giving responsibility. I'm hoping some of you will think about this. Before the Lord, and serve Christ and show contentment in your life. This is a Jesus issue. This is not a budget issue. Do you hear me on that? This is a Jesus issue. This is not a budget issue.